You're listening to WWBC Coco, Merritt Island, 1510 AM, as well as W234BI Coco, Rockledge, 94.7 FM, W264AS Rockledge, Melbourne, Palm Bay, Indian Atlantic, Indian Harbor, Satellite Beach, 100.7 FM, and W260CL Coco, 99.9 FM.
More Muslims are coming to Christ in our day than ever before in history. God is working out his plan of salvation in the Muslim world today. Are we ready to join him in that work? Are we ready and eager to be instruments in his hands for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ?
As the redeemed people of God, the scales have been removed from our eyes, and we know salvation. We know the God who saves. And that knowledge of the good news and our experiencing the freedom of the gospel should move us to desire to share that truth with others. This is the Wednesday edition of Renewing Your Mind, and the final day that we'll be hearing from James Anderson's Exploring Islam series. It's also the final day to request your very own copy at renewingyourmind.org. As you share your faith, increasingly you'll encounter Muslims, and you may need to interact with Islamic beliefs or even the Quran. That's why we're dedicating this time this week and have made the entire series available to you. So how should we talk to Muslims about the good news? Are there things that we should keep in mind? Well, here's James Anderson to help equip you for the task.
There are many amazing things in this world, but I think that one of the most amazing things is a seed. Nothing we've invented can rival it. It's just a tiny little thing, unimpressive to look at, but if you plant it in the right conditions, it has everything that it needs to become a fruit tree, or a flowering bush, or a vegetable plant, which then produces more seeds, and on it goes. But seeds won't grow in just any conditions. They need to be planted in the right soil. They need to be watered. They need warmth. We don't make seeds grow, but we can do things to help them grow well. Evangelism is a little like that. We're given the seed of the gospel, and we're told to sow it liberally. We don't make the seed grow. We can't change people's hearts. But we can do many things to remove obstacles and to encourage the conditions for planting and growth. As Paul said to the Corinthians, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. But what I want to do in this final lecture is to give you some gardening tips, some practical advice on planting and watering, some practical advice on sharing the gospel with Muslims. Now, before I get started, I want to confess that I am not an expert in this area. So most of what I'm going to share with you leans heavily on what I've learned from others, those that I consider to be fathers in the faith. So I just want to let you know, this isn't all from me by any means. Okay, let's work through these pieces of advice. Number one, treat each Muslim you encounter as an individual. Treat each Muslim that you encounter as an individual. Treat each one as a unique individual rather than a clone of what you consider to be the ideal Muslim. Now, of course, the fact that they identify as a Muslim gives you a good initial idea of where they're coming from. But as we've seen, there's a great deal of diversity within the Muslim world. Just think, for example, if you were to sit on a plane and you meet someone next to you who claims to be a Christian. Well, that tells you something, for sure. But it doesn't tell you a great deal. Even within particular Muslim groups, each person has their own individual life history and experiences. And so really the point here is that the first step in evangelism is to listen, to listen to what the person has to say, to tell their story. So strive to know the person as an individual before you try to apply what you know about Islam and Muslims in general. Here's tip number two. Take time to develop friendships with Muslims and to build a foundation of trust. Take time to develop friendships and to build a foundation of trust. This is a general principle for evangelism, of course, but it is particularly applicable in the case of Muslims, who can sometimes be wary about forming relationships, friendships with people outside of their immediate community. In addition, Muslims who live in the West are very aware of the stereotypes that get placed on Muslims by people like us. And so it takes extra effort to overcome that initial barrier of suspicion. Along the same lines, we must beware of making our relationships with Muslims, or indeed with anyone, contingent on their conversion to Christ, as though we're only befriending them in order to see them become Christians, and if they don't become Christians, then the friendship is going to come to an end. We should be careful to avoid even the appearance of this. Even if we don't intend it, we can inadvertently give that impression. We need to be wary of that. As we think about building relationships, building friendships, remember too that hospitality is a very important means of doing that, and of course a very biblical means as well. Of course, if you're going to offer hospitality to Muslims, then you've got to be careful about what you serve. It has to be halal food, of course, and you need to reassure them about that, and maybe a vegetarian meal would be the safest option. But when we think about hospitality, that means not only giving hospitality, but also being willing to receive hospitality as well. Many Muslims consider it the greater honor to give hospitality. And so if you get that opportunity, jump at it. Here's tip number three. Take time to correct misunderstandings about Christianity, the gospel, and the Bible. Take time to correct those misunderstandings. We've seen that among Muslims today, many of the obstacles to accepting the gospel are based on misunderstandings, quite often very basic ones about Christianity, about what Christians actually believe, about what the Bible actually says. We've considered the doctrine of the Trinity. It isn't polytheism. It doesn't commit the sin of shirk. We thought about misconceptions about the divine sonship of Jesus, that it isn't a biological sonship. Recall that many Muslims think Christians believe that God procreated with Mary. That's of course not what we believe. The idea that manuscript variations in the New Testament are really corruptions of Scripture. We need to correct their views about what these variations actually are. And then the relationship between grace, faith, and works. Many Muslims think that because we say we're saved by grace through faith, that means we can live any way we want. And they look at some Christians and they actually get that impression. So we need to correct their misunderstandings about the role of works in the Christian life, obedience. The next piece of advice is closely connected to the previous two. This is number four. Don't feel that you need to present the entire gospel all in one sitting. The gospel message, of course, can be summarized in a few sentences. But in order for someone who lacks any Christian background to understand the gospel message, it needs to be unpacked. And that takes time and effort and patience. So don't feel that you have to unpack the entire gospel in just one conversation, over just one cup of coffee. In fact, trying to do that may actually be counterproductive. It's just too much to take in for a Muslim who is coming with such a very different set of categories and assumptions, not to mention serious misperceptions about Christianity. Now, the obvious exception here would be those occasions when you don't think you'll get a second bite of the apple. You've got one chance to share the gospel. Well, in that case, go for it. But if you know that you're going to be with someone for a while, take time. That's okay. Number five, tip number five, take time to discuss the holiness of God so as to communicate the seriousness of sin. take time to talk about the holiness of God to communicate the seriousness of sin. Muslims generally have a low view of sin compared with the biblical view. In theory, for Islam, any sin against Allah is worthy of punishment, perhaps even hellfire for a time. But in practice, sin is often explained away, excused, as due to ignorance or weakness or external temptations, a satanic temptation. What Muslims need as much as anything is to understand the sheer holiness of God and the infinite offense of every sin as an act of cosmic rebellion. You know, several years ago, I attended a Christian conference and had the opportunity to go out for lunch with some old friends of mine. And we went some distance from the conference center and we decided to get a taxi back to the conference center. Well, as we were in the taxi, one of us who was sitting up front struck up a conversation with the taxi driver who turned out to be a Muslim. I think he was from Egypt. In the back seat, some of us were thinking, well, what can we leave with him that would have the gospel message? To our shame, none of us had a copy of one of the gospels or a gospel tract. But one of us, it turned out, had a bag full of free books from the conference. One of those conferences gives away free books, and he had a bag full. And so we were going through this bag to think, which of these books could we give away? Biblical theology and the life of the church? No, that's not really going to work. Well, at the bottom of the bag, what did we find? A copy of Dr. Sproul's The Holiness of God. And we gave it to that taxi driver. We left it with him. And I didn't realize back then just how appropriate that would be. Tip number 6. Talk about how Jesus deals with our defilement and shame as well as our guilt and sin. Talk about how Jesus deals with our defilement and shame as well as our guilt and sin. Muslims, especially those raised in a non-Western culture, are typically more used to thinking in terms of cleanness and uncleanness, honor versus shame, rather than guilt versus innocence, what we would consider legal categories. Here's what one missionary to Muslims, Bruce Thomas, has observed from his interactions with Muslims over many years. He says this: perhaps the greatest need felt by Muslim people is not for assurance of salvation from sin, but for deliverance from the tyranny of being in a near constant state of defilement. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we don't talk about assurance of salvation, forgiveness of sins, Jesus paying the penalty of the law on our behalf, and so forth. Of course, we want to talk about those things. But it also makes sense to find a point of contact with Muslims that connects with their concerns and anxieties about how they relate to God and their spiritual state before God. And those are genuine concerns which the gospel actually addresses. Indeed, there are a number of biblical passages which can be very fruitful to discuss with a Muslim. For example, the story of Jesus healing a woman suffering from bleeding, which is in 3 of the Gospels. You remember the woman's problem? She had this constant bleeding for many years. We think of it as a medical problem, but for her, it was a religious problem. She was in a constant state of uncleanness, and Jesus healed her from that. Luke chapter 17, Jesus cleanses 10 lepers. Again, this wasn't just a medical issue, it was a religious issue for them. They were outcasts. Mark chapter 7, Jesus responds to the criticism of the Pharisees about hand washing, that his disciples weren't washing their hands. And Jesus points out that defilement comes from inside rather than from outside. And in the process, Jesus declares all foods clean. So this is a passage that speaks directly to Muslim concerns about ritual purification and dietary restrictions. Acts chapter 10, Peter's vision of the unclean foods. Again, God declaring these things clean. Note also the relevance of what is called the purity code in Leviticus and Numbers. You know, these two Old Testament books seem very strange to Western Christians. But the concern with purity, with cleanness, is entirely understandable to many Muslims. Tip number 7. Aim to direct conversations toward Jesus. Focus on his true identity and mission. Seems like an obvious point, doesn't it? But it's easy to get diverted in practice to matters of cultural differences, or ethics, or politics, or secondary points of disagreement. The heart of the issue between Christianity and Islam is this: who was Jesus and what did he come to do? Who was Jesus and what did he come to do? That is what we want to talk about. Tip number 8, quote from the Bible frequently and confidently, and treat your copy of the Bible with respect. You know, some Christians have been hesitant to quote from the Bible when dealing with unbelievers, including Muslims, because they think, well, you know, these non-Christians don't accept the Bible as an authority. And in the case of Muslims, perhaps they think, well, the Muslim believes the Bible is untrustworthy and corrupted, so they'll just dismiss it out of hand. So I won't quote from the Bible. I think that that is a big mistake. You really should have your Bible open when talking with a Muslim for two basic reasons. First, because the Word of God carries its own power and authority. The Bible is powerful and authoritative regardless of whether the person that you are speaking to believes that it is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit can and does work to bring about a direct conviction on hearing the Word of God. But the second reason this is important is because it will show Muslims that you trust the Bible no less than they trust the Quran. And in connection with this, it is a good idea to treat your copy of the Bible with respect. Just think about how Muslims treat their Qurans with respect. Well, we want to give the same kind of impression, not because we think that the Bible is sacred in the way that they believe the Quran is, but just showing respect for the Word of God. Now, this point about using scripture leads naturally to the next piece of advice. And this is number nine. One of the best things that you can do is to encourage a Muslim to read one of the Gospels. One of the best things you can do is encourage a Muslim to read one of the Gospels. Ironically, you can actually enlist the Quran on your side, because there are verses in the Quran that affirm the Christian book and say that it was sent down to give light and guidance. And so a Muslim who claims to take the Quran seriously ought to be very interested to read the Gospel, the Injil. Now, which of the four Gospels would be the best choice? Well, Luke's Gospel may be the best choice to begin with, followed by John's Gospel. It's interesting that the Quran refers to Jesus as the Word of God, or the Word from God. So, you know, John's Gospel, chapter 1, the Word of God. Matthew's Gospel may be seen as too Jewish, which could be problematic for some Muslims, depending on their cultural background. Many people think Mark's Gospel would be the best choice because it's so short and accessible, but it's probably not the best first choice, because in the very first verse of Mark's Gospel, he refers to Jesus as the Son of God, and that immediately puts the Muslim on the defensive. So probably Luke's Gospel, best first choice. But it's certainly a good idea to always carry with you a copy of one of the Gospels that you can share. Tip number 10. Be patient and persistent in prayer. Be patient and persistent in prayer. Gospel outreach to Muslims requires tremendous patience. There are all kinds of obstacles and challenges. It takes a lot of time and patience to make progress. And it can be discouraging. I'll be honest, it can be discouraging. And for that very reason, it requires us to soak our efforts in prayer. The points that I've given you here are meant to be practical tips for evangelizing Muslims. And there's really nothing more practical than prayer, calling upon God for help and mercy. You know, it's striking to me how often patience and prayer are connected in Scripture. Have you noticed this? We are to pray for patience, but prayer itself requires patience. Consider some of these biblical texts. Luke 18, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart, not give up. Keep praying. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Keep on. Keep on praying. Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. And as I read these, just think about how relevant these verses are to bringing the gospel to Muslims. Paul writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." We must not forget that evangelism is spiritual warfare. We are involved in a real spiritual battle with everything at stake. Remember what Paul says at the end of that famous passage in Ephesians chapter 6, where he writes about the armor of God, putting on the armor of God for this spiritual battle. He closes with these words, that we should pray at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Well, I'm very thankful for the opportunity to give these talks, and I'm thankful that you have taken the time to listen to them and to grow in your understanding of Islam and the Muslim people around the world and indeed on our own doorsteps. If you've listened to these lectures and digested the material, then you now know more about Islam than the majority of Christians in the West. You're maybe in the top 10% knowing about Islam in this way. The question then is, what will you do with that knowledge? What will you do with that knowledge? All of us have been called to be ambassadors for Christ. We have a great calling to take God's gospel message, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the lost people of this world, including Muslims. Let's not be Jonahs. You remember the story of Jonah and the Ninevites? Jonah had a problem with the Ninevites, but he had a greater problem with God. He thought that the Ninevites were not only too wicked to deserve to be saved, but too wicked to be saved. How could such hardened hearts repent and turn to the one true God? But God surprised Jonah. God shocked Jonah with the extent of his power and with the extent of his mercy. God wanted the Ninevites to repent and be saved, and he brought it about. We have the same God as Jonah, a God of power and a God of mercy. He wants Muslims to be saved, and he has the power to save them. And indeed, more Muslims are coming to Christ in our day than ever before in history. God is working out his plan of salvation in the Muslim world today. Are we ready to join him in that work? Are we ready and eager to be instruments in his hands for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ?
God has the power to save Muslims and the power to save anyone. May we never give up hope, being faithful in prayer and making the most of the opportunities that he places in front of us. You have been listening to Renewing Your Mind, and today's teacher was James Anderson from his Exploring Islam series. If you'd like to be better equipped to speak to Muslims or even to educate your children about what Islam teaches, I commend James Anderson's 10-part series to you. Visit renewingyourmind.org with your donation of any amount to request your copy. Your generosity is helping fuel Ligonier's growing outreach in Arabic. We have a dedicated Arabic website, and an Arabic edition of the Reformation Study Bible is in motion. If you'd like to see or share our Arabic website, the link is found at the bottom of ligonier.org. So please show your support by donating at renewingyourmind.org or by calling us at 800-435-4343. You really are making a difference. And remember, today's offer of Dr. Anderson's 2-DVD, 10-part series, Exploring Islam, ends at midnight. So far this week, we've considered Islam. But when we boil it down, there really are only two religions, either worship of the Creator or worship of creation. Joining us tomorrow will be Peter Jones to explain further here on Renewing Your Mind.
This is the Phyllis Schlafly Report, the conservative pro-family broadcast of Phyllis Schlafly Eagles, a leading voice for the sanctity of life, traditional education, the Constitution, and American sovereignty. And now, from the archives of Phyllis Schlafly Eagles, here is Phyllis Schlafly.
Powerful groups in the United States are trying to turn us into a completely secular nation and banish all reference to God and prayer from any public place or event. Those are the people who file lawsuits against the words under God in the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, against Ten Commandments monuments, and against students who want to reference their faith at graduation ceremonies. Those secularists are trying to make us believe we must get rid of those old-fashioned notions. I would like to remind you that on this date of October 4th in 1982, President Ronald Reagan proclaimed the Year of the Bible. Reagan's proclamation stated, "Now therefore, I, Ronald Reagan, President of the United States of America, in recognition of the contributions and influence of the Bible on our republic and our people, do hereby proclaim 1983 as the Year of the Bible in the United States. I encourage all citizens, each in his own way, to re-examine and rediscover its priceless and timeless message." Now, I don't want you to think that this public respect for the Bible was expressed only by Republican presidents. In 1941, a Democratic Party president, Franklin D. Roosevelt, wrote the prologue of a special Gideon's edition of the New Testament and Book of Psalms that was distributed to millions of World War II soldiers. Here are President Roosevelt's words. "As Commander-in-Chief, I take pleasure in commending the reading of the Bible to all who serve in the armed forces of the United States. Throughout the centuries, men of many faiths have found in the sacred book words of wisdom, counsel, and inspiration. It is a fountain of strength and an aid in attaining the highest aspirations of the human soul." Presidents and patriots throughout history have celebrated and honored God's Word.
This has been the Phyllis Schlafly Report from Phyllis Schlafly Eagles. When America turns our back on our Christian heritage, we shouldn't be surprised when biblical precepts like honesty, kindness, respect, justice, and freedom are abandoned. At PhyllisSchlafly.com, we still believe in rights endowed by our Creator. If you agree, find out more at PhyllisSchlafly.com. Thanks for listening to the Phyllis Schlafly Report.
You're listening to WWBC, Cocoa, Melbourne, Titusville, 1510 AM, as well as W234BI, Cocoa, Rockledge, and W264AS, Rockledge, Melbourne, Palm Bay, and 100.7 FM.
We're the sons and daughters of the living God. We have God living on the inside of us. We're not perfect. We are so imperfect. We have our weaknesses, our frailties. We sin against God. We confess it. We repent of it. We move on because we don't want that in our life. Do we have those tendencies? Yes. Will we always have them? Yes. Do we have to yield to them? No. Unless we choose to. We sin. We get in the flesh because we are tempted by something and we choose to yield.
Welcome to In Touch, the teaching ministry of Dr. Charles Stanley. Anger, pride, materialism, lust, just a few examples of powerful temptations. Today, we'll hear how believers can handle these and other common pitfalls by understanding the true nature of our struggle in part two of The Troublemaker Within Us.
I want you to turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul has been talking about the freedom that we have in our life once we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And so one of the things he says in this 13th verse, he gives a little warning of his 5th chapter. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." Then beginning in verse 16, he says, "But I say walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." Now, let's look at it this way. It's the heart, at the heart of every single sin you and I commit. Whenever we commit any kind of sin, what we've said is we have decided to yield to the flesh. We have chosen to get in a position that is hostility toward God. Now, I'm not saying that God is all upset and angry and going to throw you in the fire. I'm not saying that. I'm simply saying this. He knows if you follow that path, you're going to be in trouble. Watch this. And when somebody says, "Well, it's just natural," right. And the Bible says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of God." Watch this. Because something is natural and it feels right and feels good, because something seems to be, you know, well, that's just human, that does not mean it's right. Listen to what he says. Because what he does, he divides, now watch this carefully. He divides the work, that is the work of the flesh in us, in three different categories. In the first category, listen and watch this, turn if you will now to verse 19. First category are sensual sins. Sensual sins. Listen to what he says. Now this is the way the flesh operates in people's lives. Look, he says, immorality, impurity, sensuality. That is, all kind of lustful appetites. And notice, there's nothing wrong with eating, but there's such a thing as gluttony. There's nothing wrong with sex within the bounds that God has given us. There's nothing wrong, listen, with power when submitted to the living God. So you and I could take every single appetite or desire that we have, and as long as it is subdued and brought under subjection to the Holy Spirit in our life, there's nothing wrong with those things. It's when they get out of control. Now watch this. So he says the first set of sins here are those sensual sins. Then he says the second are superstitious sins. Look, idolatry and sorcery. Now somebody says, "Well, listen, those other things I may be guilty of once in a while, but never adultery. Don't have any images in my house. They're not wood, they're not stone, not any of those things. So count me out on idolatry." No, count you in. How do I count you in? Simply this. Because idolatry is anything, whether it is a person, whether it is something you own, whether it is yourself, your self-image, or whether it's your children, whatever it is, whatever, listen, stands between you and the living God. Whatever you place above the living God in your life is an act of idolatry and its hostility toward God. It is of the flesh. Idolatry is anything that you place before the living God in your life. Then if you'll notice, he says, sorcery. What does that mean? Witchcraft, all kinds of occult, all the occult business, all the witchcraft, all of that is absolutely flesh in the eyes of God. And then there are those social sins, the things that relate to other people. Look at this. He says, for example, he says, now there is enmities, deep hatred toward other people that looks to express itself. Strife is one of the ways enmity expresses itself. Jealousy is an act of the flesh. Somebody says, well, but you just don't understand. I don't have to understand. Jealousy is a work of the flesh. How do I know that? Because here's what he says. The deeds of the flesh are jealousy, outburst of anger. Somebody says, well, now I have a temper. That's the way God made me. No, he didn't. God did not make you with a temper. You developed it. You know how you developed it? Out of self-centeredness and selfishness. That is the heart and the root of a temper. I don't have my way. Now get my way. I'm going to express myself. That's just pure flesh. When you say as you fly off the handle, you flew right out of the spirit, right into the flesh, because you are living in the flesh when you fly off the handle. Outburst of anger. Then he says, disputes, dissensions, factions. And you see, all of that's flesh. All of that stuff is flesh. It does not fit who we are as children of God. Now listen, then he says, envying. Now you say, well, does that mean that I'm not to desire anything? No. The only way progress is ever made in life is somebody has a desire to build a bridge. Somebody has a desire to build a computer. Somebody has a desire to fly. So we have many, many wonderful, wonderful things because of desires. Nothing wrong with desire, but what's the difference between desire and envy? Here's the difference. I may desire that, and be nothing wrong with having that. But when I desire yours, and I want what you have, then all of a sudden I've gone from spirit to flesh. We never have a right to desire what somebody else has. Something like they have, fine, but not what they have. And then if you'll notice, he says the flesh is also expressed in drunkenness. Let me ask you a question. How can you justify drinking? You know what he says? He says drunkenness is flesh. Where does that start? It doesn't start with a fifth. It starts with a taste. And my friend, what you do when you start to drink, you're choosing a dangerous pathway. Drunkenness is of the flesh, is of the devil, and it's sin, any way you name it. I don't care what kind of label you put on it. You say, well, I just do it for this reason, that or the other. Why do you do it? Don't you know that God can satisfy any hunger of your heart? Whatever is motivating you to think that you've got to have a drink over here so you can have a little peace and quietness, that's the flesh. Look, you cannot have peace and quietness and contentment in your life without Christ. And this is why people take one drink, keep drinking. Why? Because they're still looking for maybe a little bit more will help, won't help. Then he says carousing. Now, you know what carousing is? That's just act natural. Just do your thing. Just have a big time. And you think we Christians can't have a big time without carousing? Yes, we can. You see, none of those things fit who we are. It doesn't mean that we are less than anybody else. We're the sons and daughters of the living God. We have God living on the inside of us. We're not perfect. We are so imperfect. We have our weaknesses, our frailties. We sin against God. We confess it. We repent of it. We move on because we don't want that in our life. Do we have those tendencies? Yes. Will we always have them? Yes. Do we have to yield to them? No. Unless we choose to. You can't ever say, well, the devil made me do it. He can't make you do anything as a child of God. We sin. We get in the flesh because, listen, we are tempted by something and we choose to yield. We don't have to. You say, well, do you ever reach a stage you don't? It's not going to happen. Long as we're in these fleshly bodies of ours, we're going to hit those moments of weakness and frailty, and we're going to yield. The difference is we deal with it. We know it doesn't fit us. We step out of that back into the Holy Spirit. So how long does it take you to get from the spirit to the flesh? Well, it takes you just a thought if you choose to follow that thought. How long does it take you to get from the flesh back in the spirit. Father, thank you for showing me that was not right. Forgive me of my sin. I truly repent of that, God. You're on. God isn't going to say, because you sin, well, 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 now let's stir that up. And you got to just feel bad enough and have enough pity party, and you got to wallow in that long enough till I think you deserve to be forgiven. You know why I know that I'm instantaneously forgiven? The cross. He took our sin debt in full once and for all at the cross. I don't have to wallow around in sin. Rather, to step back into relationship with God, because he says the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, is continually cleansing us from all sin. So what I want you to see here, as you look at these, you say, well, I don't see my particular sin in there. You keep looking. You'll find that it isn't a matter of whether it's in there or not, it's a matter of whether you're willing to be honest about it or not. Because most anything that you and I would commit, for example, somebody says, well, it doesn't say anything about gossip. Oh, yes, it does. It says something about disputes and dissension and factions. And besides, if you want a fuller list, go to Romans chapter 1. Now, we don't have time to do that. It's a long list of the flesh. What I want you to see is what he's saying is, he says, now, this is the way it expressed itself. Now, let's talk about the deceptive part of it. Somebody says, well, now, you know, I do a lot of good deeds. People know I do good deeds. They appreciate my good deeds. You say, how could I perform good deeds and be in the flesh? Here's the reason. Because you're doing them because you want approval. You're not doing them because you love somebody. You want approval. You like that. And so you work because you want approval. You want acceptance. You want people to look up to you. You can even sacrificially serve God. Pay the price, serve God, and be in the flesh. Well, how in the world could you serve God and be in the flesh? Well, that's real easy. Because you want promotion. So you sacrifice, you work hard. You want promotion. You want acceptance. You want people's applause and their praise. That is pure flesh. And you know what? You get no reward because you have it. Somebody says, well, now, I give a lot to the Lord's work. Well, wonderful. May you keep on giving. What's your motivation? You tell people how much you give? You just lost your reward. That's flesh. You can do good deeds with the Spirit, you get rewarded. You can sacrifice in the Lord's work, you get rewarded. You can give large sums of money or small sums and get rewarded. Whenever my motivation is other than because I love God, because I love the person I may be serving, because I love to give and because I have a generous spirit, if it's anything else than that, it's pure flesh. That is the deceptiveness of it, that some people think, well, surely God's going to reward me, when the reason they're doing it is absolutely, totally of the flesh. Because the truth is, self is at the heart of all flesh. Now, here's the big question. The big question is this. How do I deal with this big troublemaker on the inside of me who is always in conflict with the Holy Spirit? Look, if you will, in this fifth chapter and the 16th verse. Here is a promise from God. But I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit, that is, follow His direction, His promptings, His leadership, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And notice what he says and what he doesn't say. You listen, say amen. He says you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. He did not say you wouldn't have bad thoughts. He didn't say you wouldn't be tempted. He didn't say that. He said, when you and I are walking by the Spirit, when these things hit us, we will not fulfill them. We'll not carry them out. You can't keep something from hitting your mind. You can determine how long it stays in there and what you do with it. You can determine that. So notice what he says now. Watch this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, that is, follow His direction, His promptings. You'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. What do I mean by promptings? Now watch this. Here's what I mean by prompting. Let's say that I'm heading in some direction, and I'm getting ready to make a decision about which way I'm going, and I just say, Lord, I just need some help here. And He gives you a little prompting, and then what do? I ignore the prompting and choose my reason. You know what I do? Take the wrong turn every time. That's just one simple illustration. What I want you to see is this. He is so interested in your personal life, He will prompt you about many things, not just some big temptation, but the promptings of the Spirit. Now, With that in mind, I want to give you three words. If you will jot down these three words, and if you will understand how simple, but how profound and how meaningful and powerful they are, you will find your Christian life taking on a whole different perspective. And what you'll find is this: you'll find less defeat, fewer defeats. You'll find more peace, more contentment, more success, more joy, more self-control in your life than you've ever experienced, so that the Christian life is no longer a burden. It becomes a buoyancy in your life to lift you up every day. Three words. Are you ready? Number one, persuaded. What do I mean by persuaded? You have to be absolutely persuaded. You cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. Once you start doing it in your strength, you're gone. Persuaded. Persuaded that I cannot live the Christian life myself. I can't do it. I don't have the strength to face that kind of temptation. I can't do it. He says I can't. Now I'm coming to the place I realize I can't. You say, well, I think I can handle it. Then you know what? Your flesh will present you with something you cannot handle. This is why people come to counselors, and this is why they come to pastors and say, I never would have believed it of myself. I just can't believe I would do that. Sure you can. Anything you try to do in your strength, you're going to blow it. Not going to work. You've got to be fully persuaded that you cannot in your strength live the Christian life. The second word is a tough one. Surrender. Surrender what? Surrender your mind, your will, your emotion, your conscience, your consciousness, your body, your soul, your spirit. Surrender yourself to the Holy Spirit. You say, well, how did I do that? Let me tell you how you don't do it. You don't run down some church aisle and say, I just want to yield everything. No. If you want to yield everything, this is the way you yield everything. And it takes courage. You have to say to the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, reveal to me every aspect of my life. Show me my areas of weaknesses and my frailties, because I want to yield every aspect of me. I yield my mind to you to think your thoughts. I yield my will to you because I want to do your will. I yield my body to you, every aspect of it. My eyes, what I look at. My ears, what I hear. My lips, what I speak. Every aspect of my body is yours to guide, to control, to discipline any way you see fit. I want to walk and to live in absolute submission to your will. Now, what will make all of that happen? One thing. The third word is trust. I've got to believe that he will do exactly what he says he will do. Listen to what he says. Walk by the Spirit. Submit it all to him, fully persuaded that only he can do it. You will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now watch this carefully. So did I just do that once? No. You do it today. And it's a wise thing every morning to wake up and just say to him, Father, today I'm totally yours. I can't live the Christian life today. I can't do the things that I'm facing today. Because is it not true that there are things in your life that you feel inadequate? What do? You can, oh, God, I can't handle this. Lord, if you don't help me today, it's going to blow it bad. You know what he wants you to say? You can't do anything very well apart from him. The truth is, listen, think about this. Here's Almighty God who is willing to live out in your life every single day what is necessary in order for you to become the person you ought to be and to accomplish the work that God has set up for you to accomplish in your life. And yours for the asking. And all you have to do is to make that decision. Will you ever fail again? Yes. But now you're going to know the difference. And you know what? You'll never be satisfied hanging around and lounging around in the flesh once you have decided. And once you have experienced what it means to walk in the Spirit.
Thanks for joining us today for In Touch, the teaching ministry of Dr. Charles Stanley. The Holy Spirit enables every believer to have victory over sin. That doesn't mean you'll never fail, but when you pursue righteousness, your attitude will change, and you'll no longer be satisfied living in the flesh. To learn more about the power of God that's within you if you're a Christian, check out our resources at intouch.org and listen again by clicking on Today on Radio on our homepage. If you'd like a copy of Dr. Stanley's complete message, The Troublemaker Within Us, open the bookstore page to place your order. Again, that's intouch.org or call 1-800-INTOUCH. You can write to us at InTouch, Post Office Box 7900, Atlanta, Georgia, 30357. Many people live with self-imposed strife. Thankfully, there's a remedy for that. Today's Moment with Charles Stanley is just ahead.
Have you ever forgotten something God taught you when you were reading the Bible? When we take note of what God reveals to us, it helps us to apply it to our lives. With the Charles F. Stanley Life Principles Journal, you can keep track of your spiritual journey and be transformed by God's truths. This journal features artwork of Dr. Stanley's 30 life principles, lined pages for writing, a prayer journaling section, and more. To order, call 1-800-INTOUCH or go to intouch.org/journal.
Trusting God each day can be a challenge, but working to grow that trust brings greater joy and peace than we could ever find on our own. In Trusting God with Today, the new 365-day devotional from the teachings of Dr. Charles Stanley, we are encouraged to believe in God's love and rest in His purpose for us. Pre-order at intouch.org/today.
You're listening to In Touch. Is your life not what you'd hoped it would be? Hear how to find lasting peace and true joy in A Moment with Charles Stanley.
Which of these would you prefer in your life? Now, this is the first section. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, adultery, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing. How much peace and joy and happiness you think you're going to have with that? Not any. Or you can wake up the next morning like this. Depends on what you want to do. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Which group do you think will bring you contentment and happiness in life? Certainly not the first one. So this is why I said to you, if you're an unbeliever, you know why you'll never find what you're looking for in life? You can't. There's only one place to find it, just one, and that is in a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, as the Holy Spirit works within your life. That's the only way.
Once you trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, you're adopted into God's family. Humbly receive that gift today and log on to intouch.org to learn more. Tomorrow on In Touch, if you've ever wondered about the security of your salvation, Thursday's program lays the scriptural foundation for turning our doubts into blessed assurance on In Touch, the teaching ministry of Dr. Charles Stanley. This program is a presentation of In Touch Ministries, Atlanta, Georgia, and remains on this station through the grace of God and your faithful prayers and gifts.
You're listening to WWBC, 1510 AM, 94.7 FM, the Christian voice of Bavard.
If God is all-powerful and all-loving, it would seem inconsistent with His nature to allow anyone to be lost.
Now, what the Bible means by the word lost is that you will not go to heaven when you die. Billy Graham.
God is a holy God. He cannot have sin in His presence.
But we're all sinners. So how can you or me or anyone ever not be lost? The answer is Jesus Christ.
God suffered that we might be forgiven. Talk about love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life.
If you'd like to pray with someone about starting a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, call us anytime, 855-255-7729. That is 855-255-PRAY. and it's from the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association.
Pastor Gary, question, what are you pregnant with? We see in 1 Peter 1:23 and Mark 4:1 through 20 that the Word of God is the seed that impregnates us, and it is an incorruptible seed. Whatever you are pregnant with, you will bear fruit of its kind. By the word of God, we become pregnant with the life of God and the kingdom of God. Even though there may not be any evidence of that kingdom for some time, eventually a little sapling will burst through. As Jesus said in Mark 4:28, "For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head." A pregnant woman may not show evidence of being pregnant for months, but the seed has definitely been planted. As Jesus mentioned, the kingdom of God being like a mustard seed, planted which grows into a huge tree. It is in our hearts and in our lives. We do not want to discount small or slow beginnings. Your faith may also appear to be small as a mustard seed, but that seed of faith in Christ and His Word will produce significant results. Your life in Christ is significant. Regardless of a difficult upbringing as a child, disabilities, or no education, you are pregnant with the value and significance. And all things are possible for Christ's followers impregnated with His faith-filled Word. Amen.